This morning I'll be reading from Luke 23, 33 to 43. When they reached the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, and the two criminals also, one on the right and the other on the left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And the soldiers cast lots to share out his clothes. The people stayed there and watched him. As for the leaders, they jeered him. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too, and when they approached to offer him vinegar, they said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Above him there was a sign that said, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging there abused him. "Are you not the Christ?" he said. "Save yourself and us as well." But the other spoke up and rebuked him. "Have you no fear of God at all?" he said. "You got the same sentence as he did. But in our case, we deserved it. We're paying for what we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." "Jesus," he said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." "Indeed, I promise you," he replied, "today you will be with me in paradise."
Well, we all have our favorite authors, and Stuart Murray is one of mine. He is a Mennonite theologian who lives in London and has worked there to plant Anabaptist churches in London and throughout England for a number of years. And he notes that in London, as well as all of Europe, is quickly becoming a very post-Christian society. And what that means is that the average person has no functional knowledge of even the most basic parts, the basic aspects or stories of the Christian faith. That Europe, the society in Europe, looks very similar to what it did when Paul was ministering, as we see in Acts and in his letters to his churches. That is where things are moving. And so one of the things that Stuart Murray does in his church planting work is that he begins collecting stories that illustrate the nature of society. And so he tells the story of a boy who walked past a church every day on his way to school. But the boy did not know from the statue or the display on the front of the church who the person on the cross was. And so he went home and asked his mother. His mother did not know who that person was either. And so the mother then goes to an event at the school where there are 25 other parents there. And of those 25 parents, only one knew that was Jesus on the cross. It knew that symbol was connected to the basic story of Christianity. So we have a sermon today as I'm taking a look at the cross. The cross is an unusual thing in Christian history. Crucifixion was the preferred method of execution by the Roman Empire at the time of Christ and a period around there. It was reserved for the lowest of the low, for the rebels, the insurrectionists, the people that Rome wanted to make a public display of to discourage troublemakers and rabble-rousing and this kind of thing. If you were a Roman citizen, you were immune from death by crucifixion. That penalty could not be applied to you. And the Romans liked crucifixion because of its cruelty. One of the unusual characteristics of Jesus' death on the cross is that it happened so relatively quickly. It was not uncommon in that day for people to be on the cross for 2 or 3 days until they eventually suffocated, often the cause of death. And so it was public, it was humiliating, it was intended to send a message, you know, to stay in your place, do not cause trouble, or this is what will happen to you. And if you knew someone who was crucified, it was a point of shame. It was not something that you talked about. Or would boast about, or would attract followers to. And so here, however, in our faith, The cross became the central thing. It became the chief argument point, the chief convincing point in so many of the arguments and the conversations and the letters in the New Testament. That it was, in fact, this instrument of death became the power of salvation. The Romans executed so many people, it's little wonder that we remember anybody's name. And so for all of our faith for 2,000 years to be focused on one person who was crucified is a remarkable thing. So how does a first century method of public execution be something for which Christians in our day would give thanks, would find faith and hope in? Well, that brings us to to Jesus' crucifixion here on the cross, and particularly the conversation that he has with the two thieves who are crucified with him. In verses 40 and 41 that Dan read, the second criminal, the one who does not want to heap criticism upon Jesus, replies to the first, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have both been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And even though this thief on the cross is describing his own fate, he is in effect describing the fate of all of us. That Jesus has done nothing wrong, but we are the ones worthy of that punishment. That he's describing human history separated, that we are separated from God. But that brings us to what God's basic intent was with people in the first place. I hope we don't forget. And maybe this ought to be one of those things I kind of pin up on the bulletin board to remind myself and all of us from time to time. But I hope we never forget what God's basic intent for people has been since the beginning of time. That when God created humanity, when God created plants and animals, you know, rhubarb, tigers, dogwood, and dogs, plutonium. I love the periodic chart, right? You know, we could stay there a while. Copper and bismuth and tungsten. All of these things that when God created them, it was so that ultimately life here on earth would mirror life in heaven. That there would be this unity of thought and action and belief and purpose. That here we were to have this magnificent relationship with God. And if we ever forget that, we remind ourselves each week or very nearly each week in worship when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Finish that with me. On earth as it is in heaven. That was the plan all along. And we pray each week that that plan would eventually and fully come to be the case. And so, of course, the scripture tells us that very quickly that plan got thwarted. But then we start reading beyond Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And we come to Genesis 12. And what does God do? Finds Abram. And he says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Again, because God has always wanted a people to represent God on earth. And so God says, "Abraham, we're going to start and we're going to do this thing with you." And so we keep reading in those stories. I've been writing this fall what will be the teacher introductions for the Shine curriculum next fall. And it's these stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and slavery in Egypt and Moses. It's that set of stories all the way up into Joshua when the people go to the promised lands. God's saying, "I want these people." So God finally brings the people out of slavery in Egypt. And we often, after that story, jump to the Ten Commandments, you know, and have these arguments about where they should or shouldn't be on display. But we miss what happens right before the Ten Commandments are given. Exodus 19, God says to the people, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." If you put this story back into our calendar, these people were slaves in Egypt in September, and now today they are ready to receive the law and start learning in depth what it means to be God's people. Their basic humanity and function as a people had been ruined by 400 years of slavery. It was all they knew. And God looks at these people and says, "You know what? I can work with this. These people will do just fine. I can accomplish my purposes through them, to have a people through whom all nations are to be blessed." But, you know, we keep reading forward in the Old Testament again, and the story just keeps cycling on through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles until the people just make a royal mess of it all over again. And now they're in exile in Babylon, and God sends word through Ezekiel, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You will be my people. I can still work with this. I can still accomplish something." And then we jump forward to the other end of the cross, one of the last thing that Matthew records Jesus telling the disciples. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." God saying to us, every time that we have baptisms here in the baptistry, this is what it's about: making again a people, God's people, set apart, separate, so that God's purposes can be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. This has always been the plan. But we have this pesky problem of being separated from God. And so we have to deal with sin. And those who have been able to be with us in Bible study this fall is one of the things we've been talking about. And we have to decide, we have to figure out the difference between sins and sin. I had a member of my first congregation who liked to quip, "You know, there's not as many sins as there used to be." Now, you could probably argue that the other way, too. But her point was, it used to be sin to go bowling on Sundays. So when she grew up in her Baptist church in wherever in North Carolina it was, you know, that was a sin. Not so much anymore, apparently. She would often comment. And so we would talk about that. But we have a habit, and we're not wrong in doing this, but we might, it's not that it's incorrect, it's that it's incomplete, of viewing sin as only seeing it as those things that we do to offend God or hurt one another, that this is this rule, there's this expectation, and we have transgressed that. And what we then need to have happen is God to forgive us so that we are right again and will be in heaven. Again, not incorrect. I'm going to explain in a minute why I think it's a little bit incomplete, but not incorrect, because we do those things. One of the problems, though, is that viewing sin that way, it encourages us to rank ourselves. That, well, you know, I know I'm a sinner. But that person over there, they're a big sinner. They're a bigger sinner than me. What they did is so much worse. I know I need Jesus, but let me tell you, they need him first. You know, we fall into that trap of comparing ourselves. The other temptation that enables is think that once we've prayed the prayer of salvation, once we've been baptized, we can just sit and wait to die and go to heaven. But that misses what God has been at work that I've tried to explain from the scripture all along, that we are to be God's people, actively involved in representing God in all of the world. And so what completes this understanding of sin is that when we are reminded that we have been born into a system that is fundamentally broken, and that we are constantly trying to fix our brokenness through the methods of this world. So if I can just have enough money, then I will be satisfied. If I can just buy enough guns, then I will be safe. Nobody will be able to harm me. If I have enough of whatever it is, of toys, of just name it, then I'll be satisfied. Then I will be complete. That we are constantly running off after the idols of this age, thinking that they are the ones that will provide the solution to our life's problems, that they will fill the emptiness, that they will fix what is wrong with us, when in fact the only filler of emptiness and fixer of brokenness is Jesus. And allowing ourselves to be in relationship with Him. So, here's the thing. Here's why I went this way with the sermon today. If you're wondering, in November, when the last two Sundays we've had sermons about banquets, because we're about to have some banquets, we'll have a banquet probably on Thursday with family, there'll be one Friday. There'll be one little reception Sunday. There's a carrion mule for the children's play on the next Sunday. That was Lincoln that was talking about Christmas this morning. Well, I couldn't see, but I thought I recognized that voice. Lincoln's all excited about Christmas. He's probably not thinking about the banquet, you know, but it's going to be there, I suspect. Why is it that we have two Sundays on banquets, but the Sunday prior to Thanksgiving, when we're really thinking about banquets, we talk about the cross? Because the cross secured our invitation to the banquet. It was the work of Jesus that makes it possible for us to have that seat at the table. Why is it that all of the outcasts that Jesus, in the parable, sends the people out to go so that the wedding banquet will be full because of the cross? Why is it that the sinful woman, whatever it was that she had done to be deemed that way by her community, gets to barge on into the banquet hall and anoint Jesus' feet, and He does not rebuke her, but He welcomes her and makes it clear that she is the one that got it. She's the one that understood when everybody else missed the point. It's because of the cross. It's because we have been brought back into relationship, that our lives can now be given. Not just sitting around and waiting to die, not sitting around only waiting for Jesus to come, but to actually find our purpose, our mission, our values in this kingdom that God has come to proclaim, that God has wanted all along. Jesus on the cross is God's full investment in making that possible. That here Jesus is now fully committed to God's plan as He hangs there in between earth and heaven. And He makes this promise. This thief on the cross asks Him, you know, rebukes the other. We are getting what we deserve. He is innocent. And then He turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus then makes a promise. Today you will be with me in paradise. And what remains to be seen in the Gospel of Luke, can Jesus deliver on that promise? Will, in fact, Jesus be able to back up what He said to that thief on the cross? And Luke continues the story. Jesus rose. It would be more correct to say Jesus was raised, because it was the activity of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That God intervened, God spoke again and said, yes, rise up, vindicating Jesus' work. Jesus, in fact, can deliver on the promise that is made to you and to me, and that we now get to find our place and our mission and our value lined up with God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is the one that takes the separation between earth and heaven and bridges the two, bringing them together. And so why thankful for the cross on the Sunday before Thanksgiving? Because it is, in fact, the means by which God has reconciled all things in earth and in heaven. I'm thankful for the cross because it is the means for our salvation, yours and mine. I'm thankful for the cross because it's the means by which I've brought into God's family. Would there have been any other reason why us, just take the group who are gathered here physically right now in worship this morning, what other reason would have brought us together? We are together. We are God's family, this portion of God's family, because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And I'm thankful for the cross because it is the means by which I am called to my ultimate vocation, to serve and to participate in God's family, waiting to be those things to be fully revealed when all on heaven and earth is ultimately and finally and completely brought into God's will. So I am thankful for the cross because it is our life and the validation of God's love for us.